All right, good morning. Little better. All right, let's pray. Dear Lord, I just thank you so much for this good day that we can gather together a people called by your name. And I ask that you would teach us this morning, that you would open our ears to understand the things that we speak, that the things we speak would be true, that they would be edifying, and that you'd be glorified, that we would love you more, and that we would know you better. And I do ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So our last study, we set the reset button, so to speak, and asked a couple of really basic questions. And those questions are, why do we study Scripture? You know, what are we hoping to gain? And number two, what have we learned about the Lord God in this study? So, you know, there are countless benefits, blessings in studying Scripture, but what's the primary reason for opening up God's Word? Yeah, to love Him more, to know Him better, you know, to know Him better and to love Him more. Yeah, exactly. Comments? Amen. Yeah. And what have we learned in Genesis 1-2 about the Lord God? He did, absolutely. Right. From the vastness of the universe to the unimaginable complexity at the molecular level, at atomic level, it's mind-boggling, right? Apart from him, nothing existed. Yep. Anything else? It's been remarkable to me at going through these chapters is just the immensity of God, His majesty, His power in creation, a vastness and a complexity that we can't even begin to comprehend. And in light of that, His favor toward us is just, it's remarkable, it's overwhelming, right? Those are the things that have really struck me as we've been going through these chapters. Anything else?
His imagination, his creativity, his transcendence, he's above, far, unimaginably beyond all we know.
Right.
Yet he's intimately close with his creation, so he's imminent. He's awesome.
It is. It's just awesome. We can't even put it into words, right?
You look at any sort of documentation about the size of the stars, like the sun. Mm. The sun is tiny, but it's like huge compared. I mean, that's the biggest thing we can think of.
Mm.
But to speak that into existence and exert no energy or it's no work. It wasn't laborious.
Right.
It's just hours.
And on the seventh day after creating everything in the universe by his spoken word, he rested. He wasn't tired. He was done.
It was just set of patterns.
Right. So, yes.
And along with that, it just does that really move my mind because of the huge coverage of the astronauts and stuff.
Mm.
And it just, I never think of it.
Right. Isn't it? Yes.
Great.
Yeah. Yeah, it's great.
Now go back and see it again. Genesis, especially 1:11, as we've spoken about it before, is really the foundation for the rest of the doctrine and the Word of God. I mean, if you don't interpret that right, literally, as we should say, creation is going to mess up everything else. Mm.
Right.
It's going to really just, it's that's the foundation for not only doctrine, but the morality which God has set forth.
Mm. Yep, that first verse, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. That is the foundation of all scripture. You take that out of scripture and you just, there's nothing there.
Even
you know. Right.
There's no mercy in evolution.
Mm.
That goes against the character of Christ himself, who is mercy.
Yep. Yep. Yeah. Theistic evolution and taking the Bible literally, those things, they are not, they cannot be resolved. Yeah. Yeah. They're 180 degrees. They're polar opposites, I guess. Yeah. I don't agree with theistic evolution, in case any of you are wondering. I want to make that clear. All right. So we got into scripture after that. Thank you for your comments. And we took one last glance at chapter 2, verse 23. It's the world's first poem. Some commentators call it the first love poem. Verse 23, the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." There are a couple of unique, well, words used for the man and the woman in this verse. Does anybody remember what they are? The unique words, Hebrew words for the man and the woman in that Ish and Isha, correct. Yes, yeah, perfect. And the throughout chapter 2, the word we've been using for man is, the Hebrew word is Adam. It's derived from Adama, which is fertile ground. It really emphasizes man's connection to the ground. But this Ish and Isha for man and woman in verse 23, at the end of verse 23, it really emphasizes the man and woman's connection to each other. It speaks of that profound unity between our first parents. So, and then we finished our study looking at chapter 2, verse 24. Could somebody please read that? Right, right. Thank you. And we looked at a couple of New Testament verses. We don't have to turn there, but it was Matthew 19, 3-6, in Ephesians 5, 25-33. And we drew a couple of conclusions about marriage from this chapter 2, verse 24 of Genesis, and from the New Testament verses. What were those conclusions? Marriage is between what man, one woman, the two shall become one flesh, a man and a woman. Marriage was established by God at creation, right? It's not a new formulation that mankind made up somewhere along the way. It was established by God at creation before the fall. What's that? It's that's from Ephesians, right? This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church, from Ephesians 5:32. It's the marriage bonds, it's a picture of that intimate relationship between Christ and the church. Yep. Lovely picture. From the New Testament, marriage is permanent, right? Christ in Matthew said, "What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." That's God's intention. And then the other thing I have is, by God's design, marriage is the fundamental human community for raising children, right? God gave man and woman a command. He blessed them and commanded them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And then through marriage, he enabled fulfillment of that command. So that is God's fundamental human community and his plan for raising children. So, comments? Yes?
Just on that note, I mean, it's the building block of civilization.
Most certainly is.
If you look at the world, the state of the portrait of the single parent, I mean, that's the key to why things are so bad.
It certainly undermines, you know, a sound civilization. Yep. Yep. Right.
And you have to redefine what marriage is to see how less.
Right.
Definition is already established.
It's not ours to change. Right. It's God has defined it. Yes.
How do you feed back what Brandon shows that the culture trying to redefine what a family is? You know, they're trying to take away and rip families apart.
Yep, right, and it undermines the strength of a society. It most certainly does, right? Marriage, family is the building block. That's by God's design. We know when we go against God's design, it doesn't work out well, right? Every time. Joe.
I think it's cool that you see marriage in all the different cultures around the world, even the ones that have never heard of Christianity or Judaism. They don't have a Bible, but they know about marriage.
Right. Right, right, and it's interesting you say that. It is. It's cultural, it's worldwide, and it's not just a Judeo-Christian value. It is worldwide for all time. You know that marriage.
It's almost as if it's intrinsically created in us.
Yes. Yep. Yeah, I agree. And we're going to be looking at something else that is intrinsically. In us as well, yeah. In that regard, let's continue and wrap up our study of chapter 2. And could somebody please read chapter 2, verse 25? It's the conclusion of all the goodness and blessing that we've seen in the creation account.
And the man and his wife were both naked and were not.
Right. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Surprising verse, isn't it? it's definitely an attention getter. You know, even in with our modern, you know, enlightened sensibilities, it's a surprising verse. I remember I used to teach Pathfinders, third and fourth graders. And we would go through Genesis, and it was a 2-year cycle, but every 2 years we'd come to this verse and we'd read it in class, and the faces on the kids, and it was just so telling of this modesty that God has put in us. Why were the man and the woman not ashamed? They had no sin. Yep. Yep. So they had no sin in their nature. They had no guilt in their conscience, no evil in their hearts, no embarrassment, no insecurity, no shame. It's remarkable to think they were fully known and fully accepted by God and by one another. You know, they were completely at ease. They had nothing whatsoever to hide. It's really hard to comprehend that. It's so ingrained in our thinking to cover ourselves, to cover our bodies, but so. There's an obvious question here as you're looking through this, as we ask, why were they not ashamed? Any more comment on why they were not ashamed? Nothing to be ashamed of, right? No sin whatsoever. So here's the question. Why are we ashamed of nakedness? Because of sin. That's, you're absolutely right. But let's dig a little deeper. Why does our sin make us need a covering? To hide your shame. Yep. Okay. So how does a covering accomplish that? Yeah.
I thinking through it, just from an external perspective of I'm not what I should be.
Yep. Yeah, no, that in really, really good insight. Yep. Yep. Anybody? And it really is hard to define conscience, is it not? You know, why we know by conscience that lying is wrong, that murder is wrong, that various things. But why? From an evolutionist standpoint, it makes no sense, right, Joe? So that it's interesting that you say that. Derek, go ahead. Yep, okay. You go through the commentaries and they address this, but Scripture really has very little to say about why. It's very clear that there is shame in nakedness. I mean, when, you know, Genesis 3:7, then the eyes of both of them were opened and they knew that they were naked and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Right there, then verse 3, 9 to 10, then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." So after the fall, mankind's very first impulse, it wasn't anger at Satan for deceiving them. It wasn't, wow, we are really in trouble with God now. You know, it's we're naked, we have to cover, right? It's their very first impulse. And it's just really, really remarkable that God has put that in us. And so John MacArthur will say that the reason that we desire a covering is that at the fall, that Adam and Eve immediately began to have improper thoughts towards one another. And they were embarrassed and wanted to cover. It's really hard to support that by Scripture. because their first impulse that's described in Scripture is to cover. Before anything else happens, before any other thought, far as we know, enters their mind, they're looking for covering, right? There's another line of thinking that we know instinctively as human beings that we are producing sinful offspring, and because of that, we're ashamed and we need a covering. I think they're way overthinking that. And I think it's really hard to support that in Scripture as well. what we have to look at experience, right? And experience, modesty begins at a really early age, long before kids have any such thought, you know, any knowledge or thoughts of such things, right? It seems that the age of modesty is young. You know, how old does the sin nature manifest itself? How old are kids? Yeah, really early, right? Right. It's go ahead. No, you certainly don't. If you need to prove that to yourself, go hang out in the nursery. That's in nature. It's a natural bent, and it starts really young. You know, first couple of years. It's they call it the terrible twos for a reason, and my experience is that sin nature hits well before two. Right? We've got some young parents over there. They can probably confirm this. But modesty hits a little bit later than that, and it seems that the sin nature is manifest really young. You know, I think in the first couple of years for sure, typically, but modesty is a little bit later than that. And, you know, sin nature is manifest in the first couple of years, but kids don't know they're sinful. They're sinful, but they don't understand it. And we're reading between the lines here. This is not something that I've found laid out in Scripture. It's by experience. Kids, that modesty hits them usually 3, 4, somewhere in there when they become aware of their sin. It's really an awareness of sin and guilt that seems to correspond with modesty. Does that make sense? Yeah.
Yeah, I was thinking that same thing. At a certain point, the children go from just running freely around with their clothes on. You don't need to teach them that it's not society. That's wrong.
Right.
It's just that when they do it, and all of a sudden, instinctively, they decide that it's time to not. They do that.
Right. My grandson, several years ago, was running around his house closing window shades. And he's a wiry little guy, but this was a real lot of work for him. And, you know, he'd climb up on the windowsill and reach up as high as he could and pull the shade down, then go to the next window. And he did every window on the first floor of their house. And my son's like, "What are you doing?" It was his bath night. And he wanted to make sure nobody could see him. He was 3 years old. So that modesty had kicked in full force at that point. I want to give you one more illustration. It's from my childhood. It's kind of humorous. It just illustrates this mysterious nature of modesty, though. I'm from a big family. I'm from a family of 13 kids. And so I had older siblings. You know, my oldest brother's 10 years older than me. And so when I was, you know, 9 or 10, so it's late 60s, you know, think Cultural Revolution, think Woodstock, think, you know, every norm questioned, don't trust anybody over 25, you know, that sort of stuff. My older siblings are arguing with my mother about nudity. And they're, you know, they're early 20s, late teens, you know, heavily influenced by the culture. And they're, you know, there's no problem with this. It's only natural. God gave us these bodies and, you know, all this stuff. My mother, with her very conservative sensibilities, she was beside herself. You know, you understand. And this argument is going back and forth. And my mother was never one to shy away from a good debate. She was really gifted in that. And from a logical perspective, my siblings were winning this argument. From pure logic, So my mom, finally, she's exasperated, and she calls their bluff. She says, you know what? You guys win. Take your clothes off. Silence. And then when my mother understood that she had him on the ropes, she said, maybe I'll take my clothes off. And then the eyes get wide, and my siblings slithered out of the room without saying another word. This need for a cover, it is undeniable. It is built into us. It is one of our fundamental human needs, right? It's built into us like our conscience. It is, it's a mystery. And what is so surprising, our first parents had no such requirement. It's really hard to comprehend that. They lived before God and before one another with no need for clothing. It just speaks of their profound innocence and purity. They had nothing whatsoever to be guilty or ashamed about. And so different from what we experience in a fallen world, right? Yes, Pedro. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. No, great, great point. Yep. Yes. When you're speaking to an evolutionist, ask them, so why do we wear clothes? Ask them about the chimps running around the jungle with loincloths or grass skirts or whatever. I mean, it, you know. It's created in God's image with a moral conscience, which we have violated, right? We're not animals. I mean, we are not, you know, we're distinct from the animals. God's made us different. So, all right. We are done with chapter 2. Chapter 2, that what a lovely picture. Do you remember there's two themes in there? Start with the letters A and the letter I. It's not artificial intelligence. It's A is for abundance. I is for intimacy. Okay. Abundance and intimacy are two main themes we see in chapter 2. You know, the man and the woman, they had everything they could have possibly needed for a rich and joyful life, right? That was God's original very good intention for mankind, that they would live together in intimate fellowship with him and with one another, and that they would serve him in love and obedience. Any more general comments on chapter 2 before we keep going? Okay. So, the majesty and blessing that we've known for 6 months, however long between chapter 1 and 2, it's probably more than that, but we're just going to shift gears entirely. We're going from intimacy and blessing to rebellion and shame and curse. The glories of chapter 1 and 2 are the perfect setup for the crushing disaster of chapter 3. And chapter 3 is really a subtle, understated account. It in no way anticipates just the huge disaster brought about by this first rebellious act, this huge disaster that we're living with every day. So, let's read chapter 3. I'd like to finish the study. What time do we have? A little after 9? Yep, okay. I'd like to finish the study this morning reading through Genesis 3, and we'll point out some contrast between Genesis chapters 1 and 2 with the account of the fall in Genesis chapter 3. So who would read verses 1 to 10? Let's get our readers, okay? And who will read verses 11 through 19? Derek? And then 20 to 24. Okay, so go ahead. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. Yep, please.
Now the serpent was more crafty than anything in the field which the Lord had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, as God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden." The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the tree,
thanks. Yep. Right. Thank you. Thank you for reading. What a crash. What a crash and burn. Right. And, obviously, we live with the We live with the consequences every day of our first parents' sin and of certainly of our own and all the sin since then. We can learn, you know, chapters 1 and 2 were really a perfect setup for chapter 3, the glory and majesty of 1 and 2 and the separation and strife and the sin of chapter 3. They really, we can understand them both better by contrast. And I just want to look at some of the more obvious contrasts. There are literally dozens of them. I think I have 13 on the list there. There are many more, but I just want to spend the rest of our time looking at some of the contrasts. So what's the first one we see there? Yes. Yep.
God's word is all accomplished. God said it was so, or equivalent to Genesis chapter 1.
Yeah. Yeah, and we start right in Genesis 1:3. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And Genesis 6:7, then God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse, and it was so. 1:9, then God said, "Let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear," and it was so. God spoke, and it was so. You know, those words are equivalent, are repeated 9 times in Genesis chapter 1. And, you know, once again, we see that power and integrity in God's word, spoken, then immediately accomplished. So what do we see in chapter 3? How does the serpent handle God's word? He does, yeah. Definitely not. Yes. He questions it. Has God indeed said?
He hates it and intentionally twists it.
Right. He distorts it. He denies it. It's shocking, given what we see in chapters 1 and 2. This twist, this disregard for the majestic word of God is shocking here. And yet we disobey God's word every day, right? As a matter of habit. How does the woman handle God's word? Yep.
Tells them, you just can't eat from this tree. Eve says, "Well, he told us we can't eat or touch it."
Mm.
So it seems like an addition. Maybe he reiterated it. Maybe so he told Adam. Maybe Adam told her. I don't know. Seems like there's an addition.
She did not handle his word precisely, for sure. She exaggerated his restriction. Right, whether that came from Adam or whether that came in her own mind, she exaggerated the restriction. She didn't handle it rightly. She didn't handle it precisely, for sure.
Yeah, it's just another word getting Adam's lack of leadership on that part, standing close by.
Maybe not. We'll talk about that. we will talk about that. That is a really interesting question. Was Adam with Eve? We won't cover that today, but it is something that we will get into. Jason.
Yeah, interesting thing about the reason I'm talking about touch it. I read it in a commentary once that perhaps the serpent was within the tree touching it. And Eve could have saw that.
We don't know, but she definitely exaggerated the restriction, the prohibition, and whether, you know, where that came from, we don't know. But she exaggerated the prohibition. She grossly understated the penalty, right? She said, "We shall not eat it or touch it, lest you die." Lest you die is maybe you'll die. Don't play in the road, lest you die. Don't run with scissors, lest you, you know, whatever. It is anything but definite. But God's pronouncement of penalty was, "You shall surely die." She grossly understated the penalty here. She misquotes words. She grossly understates the word. Then she flatly disobeys it. Right. Right. Perhaps, yeah, but the there was an immediate spiritual death, you know, which was separation from God, and right, there's an immediate spiritual death that need to cover and hide, and then eventually being expelled from the garden. So the spiritual death was immediate, and then there's pending physical death. Yep. Yeah. We don't know how they perceived all that. We know looking back, they did experience an immediate physical death, that they had a pending, an immediate spiritual death with a pending physical death. Chapter 5, you know, Satan had said in chapter 3, "You surely will not die." Well, chapter 5, God's vindicated. That's the obituary, right? And he died. So-and-so lived, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. It's, you know, God delayed punishment, but that punishment was eventually fulfilled. And that spiritual death was immediate. Most certainly. Most certainly. Yep, yep. Yeah. Right. Yep. That's a timely verse up there.
Yeah, I just read that this morning.
So command given in 2:17 is the command broken in 3:6. We see this huge contrast from chapters 1 and 2 to chapter 3. God's blessings. Chapter 1 and 2 mentions God's blessing 3 times. You know, 1:22, God blessed them saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas and let birds multiply on the earth." The command was the blessing, right? God blessed them and then gave them the command, "Be fruitful and multiply." In 1:28, the same, God blessed them. He's talking to man and woman. God blessed them and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it." Blessing in the command. And then 2:3, God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work, which God had created and made. And then chapter 2 that we just went through, that chapter 2, verses 4 to 25, it's really an extended discourse on blessing, right? It's full of blessing, abundant blessing that God lavished on the first man and woman. What do we see in chapter 3? Curses. What gets cursed in chapter 3? The serpent in the ground. And then we see another curse in chapter 4. What or who is cursed in chapter 4? Cain, right? Cursed are you, right? Now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood. So we went from blessing to curse, right? Let's skip down to 4. Man formed from the dust of the ground. 2:7, now the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground. What do we see in chapter 3? Right. Can you read 3:19?
By the sweat of your face you will eat bread until you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and dust shall return.
Right. Right. Number 5, God breathed into the man the breath of life. Chapter 2:7. Then we see chapter 3:17, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Man's days are numbered, right? That's the first that's the first guarantee that man's going to die there. Well, I guess we're guaranteed in chapter 2:17, but here we see as God's pronouncing judgment that when he refers to all the days of your life, Adam's life will have a limited number of days now. And we have that immediate separation from God, that immediate spiritual death. Yes. 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 Well, there's strong reason to believe that Adam and Eve were saved, that they expressed faith, and we'll see that in the coming chapters. So go ahead. Yes. So the separation's not eternal. You know, they are under condemnation, but God made a way for them to be reconciled to him, you know, in Christ.
Yes.
So. Correct. Yes. But my point is that I just don't want there to be confusion. It's not eternal. That for Adam and Eve and for believers, that separation is not eternal. For unbelievers, that's an eternal separation. Yes. Correct. Yes. Yes, and there's strong reason to believe that based on some things we see later on in chapter 3. And as we're going through chapter 3, we'll point those things out. We see evidence of Adam's faith, and we see evidence of Eve's faith. Eve's faith, that is really evident in chapter 4, more so than 3. But in 3, like I said, we'll look at these things, Lord willing. But we see strong evidence of Adam's faith. Right. Yep. Yep. Joe?
And I don't know, is that true that they never spoke to God again?
We see in chapter 4 Cain speaking with God. And so it seems that there was probably some form of communication. And what, you know, how exactly that is, Scripture doesn't tell us. Scripture does not explicitly say how or when Adam and Eve spoke to God. We definitely see God speaking with Cain in chapter 4, which gives us reason to believe there was probably some form of communication. How that happened, you know, we don't know. But it was certainly not the same as when they walked in the garden, right? That fellowship was broken. So, comments? Okay, we are out of time. There are a lot of other contrasts to look at there. I just want to look at the 13th one. God evaluated his creation in 131. What was his verdict?
Very good.
Very good, right? Indeed, it was very good. How about now? Right, right. We see curses, right? Right. Cursed is the ground because of you, and toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. We see Romans 8:20 to 22 really gives us a graphic picture of what happened to the rest of creation as a result of that first sin. I'll read that. It's Romans 8:20 to 22. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. Very good creations don't groan. Yes. We don't, you know, and there's a lot of speculation. We know that there are some things we can know. We know that Adam's
lifespan was
900 and something years. We know that, so that we learn that in chapter 5. Chapter 4 tells us when, or it might be chapter 5, tells us when Seth was born. So Seth was born when Adam, I think, was 134 years old or something like that. So It was not, you know, it was somewhat less than that. There's the way the narrative proceeds, it seems like it was quick, you know, that there was not a big time, that man did not exist for a long time on earth in that pristine, unfallen state. But we don't know how long it was. It wasn't thousands of years. You know, I've heard people say 10,000 years, absolutely not biblical. You know, there's no way it was that, because Adam only lived 950-something years or whatever it was. So, yes, yes.
They would have been disobedient in not having children. That's the command, right?
Yes, yep.
But the fall happened prior to them having children.
Yes.
So it can't have been that long.
Yep, probably not.
Yep,
right. All right, we need to do prayer requests. And could you run the microphone?